So on Sunday, we were here worshiping, and I really loved the teaching that Brian gave, that great discipleship verse, to deny ourselves and to pick up our cross and to follow our Lord. And it's the Lord Jesus that indeed we are following. And you know, pondering that and going out, in South Africa, there are 9 hours ahead of us at the moment. We just got some real tragic news. There's a huge cycle tour. Cape Town's a very pretty place. There's a wonderful peninsula, and it's called Cape Argus. It's the cycle tour. It's about 105 kilometers. I'm not too sure what they would be in miles, perhaps about 60 miles plus. And wonderful. It's probably one of the biggest cycle races in the world, actually. There's a huge number of folk that cycle through there. But a person that we know very, very well. In fact, my wife and I are obstetrician. The gynecologist who cared for us. We had folk in the church at some stage that were like young girls that had fallen pregnant that we would take across to him. And he's a lovely Christian man, actually, and brought so many babies into the world. A real icon. And he had a heart attack on the. On the cycle tour on the Sunday as we came out, we got news that he had had a heart attack and died. And you know, when it's somebody who's young, and when I say young, he's probably just a few years older than me. You wouldn't mind me calling him young, but as somebody young who just all of a sudden dies, it's been such a shocker for us, and it was a bit of a reeling. And you know, just chatting with my wife, it reminded me so much of the history of Calvary in South Africa. The first gentleman that came and planted the first Calvary Chapel was from Calvary Fort Lauderdale, Kirk Cottrell. He was a big wave surfer and came to Komaki, which was a great surfing arena, and brought his family down, and he established the work. It was almost like the beachhead. He took the beachhead, and I think so, sometimes of Omaha Beach when on D-Day, as they went back to get Berlin and get to Germany and to rescue France, there on Omaha Beach, there was a huge number of casualties as the enemy was just kind of firing down, and many Americans lost their lives, as you well know. But once they took the beachhead, of course, they were moving forward. And classically, Cape Town is known as the gateway to Africa. It's right at the far south of the continent. After South Africa is Antarctica. So you don't get further south than, in a sense of population, than South Africa. And he took the beachhead. And for the first 5 years, we joined him, learned about expositional teaching. I was in Bible college. In fact, I interviewed him on the radio, and that was how we got to know him. But the tragedy of Kirk was he was out surfing and had an accident out surfing in a big wave situation and in fact drowned. And what an terrible tragedy to us to have lost somebody so close. And I remember the shock of it all, and waking up in the morning in the same sense of Monty Brink, this doctor that has passed away, and just waking up with just a heavy headache. I couldn't believe it. It was so surreal to us that Kirk had gone and left his wife and his three children behind. You know, it was heartbreaking, and you I suppose you have those questions that come up. But the extraordinary thing was now, and Brian mentioned it a few Sundays ago. But looking back now, and we're talking about 18 years now. Looking back, we just see the God's amazing grace that now, as I said to you, Calvary Chapel Komaki was the first done in Southern Africa. But right throughout Africa, there are Calvary Chapels that are planted. He pioneered Komaki. He pioneered Calvary Chapel down in the south. And now, of course, there's six Calvary Chapels, and these little fledgling churches are now have got buildings and people, and they're making a huge impact in the community. And so often think of things as tragedy, but you've got to wait and see. So much like the mission of Jim Elliot and the like. And so one of the things that come to me, and especially in the shock of it all, is really, and especially with regard to Monty, is Lord, what would you have me do? Because you realize that our life is quickly going past, and as that one statement says, there's only one life that will soon be passed. Really, only what is done for Jesus, our Lord, will last. And I don't know if you're like me, but my mom passed away 2 years ago, and we buried her. And often when I go to the graveyard, it's such a reminder to me that this life is going to be passing very soon. And really only what is done for our Lord will last. And yet we find in the book of Philippians in chapter 1, verse 9, I often look at the prayers in the Bible and the prayers in the book, and I think to myself, Lord, what would you have me praying about? And this became a prayer for me on a daily basis for a fellowship back at home, Redemption Church, for Komiki, for the work down in Southern Africa. And it's Paul's prayer. And he says, and of course he speaks about his affection for them with the affection of Christ Jesus in verse 8. But in verse 9, he says, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may discern, that you may choose what is best, to be ready on the great day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through you. And you know, when I think about that, I think, gosh, there's the great day of Christ. And each one of us have that appointment of the great day of Christ. And so I love that picture for the men's fellowship, True North. It's so important that we get the compass of our lives, and we get that the compass line, and we make sure that we're heading in the right direction, that our lives are definitely overflowing in the right way. Because certainly we've been made for eternity, haven't we? We have a person that's very much involved with the Bible being translated into sign language, and we were invited to a dinner as they are translating the Bible into sign language. And I was amazed with regard to eternity that the hand for eternity was this. In other words, it's going to continue on and on and on. And so we know to be out of the body, says the book of Philippians, to be at home with the Lord is better by far. But for us, it's important that we choose what is right. It's like your history, my history, the world's history is moving to a point when the Messiah, Jesus, is going to come back and we're going to stand before him. There was an American statesman, I forget the name, but he says, the thing that consumes me the most is that one day I will stand before a holy God and I'll need to give an account. And that consumes me too. It's almost like King David. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. In Simonstown, it's a Navy area, there's an old burial ground, and so it has many of ships that went down. It has the graves of the ships that went down maybe 100 or so years back. And there's one gravestone that always catches my attention. It's right on the path, and as you walk past it, it's to Susan Harding, and it says there, who died, and in brackets engraved on the stone is suddenly. And then there's the verse, I think it's from Luke, be ye also careful, be ye also ready, sorry, be ye also ready. I love it when a gravestone can preach to me, be ye also ready. And the context of that is no one will be ready on the hour or the moment when Christ come. And it's being ready for the Lord's coming. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, we see it's Paul and Timothy. And he uses a wonderful word. NIV says servants or doulos or slaves of Christ Jesus, of the Messiah Jesus. And Paul is giving that Old Testament picture, that the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible picture of the slave. If you remember Exodus 21, just after the Ten Commandments, we're told of Exodus 21 that the servant would, when you purchase a servant, you're to take him and he's to work for 6 years. And on the seventh year, you're to free him. Deuteronomy says you're to give him a lot of your stuff to send handsomely to go. But if he says to himself, I love my master. I love my master and I love his family and I want to serve him. And he makes a decision to continue on as a servant, as a slave for his master. Then the master is to take him to the doorpost and to take an oil and to knock it into his ear, perhaps blood onto the door frame, and he would wear this oil in his ear, and that would be for him a picture of perhaps one of the most important people in the house. He may be a servant, but he's a voluntary servant. He's chosen to serve the master, and so the master looks at him with a high kind of esteem to who he was. And so Paul and Timothy, they say they are servants, they are doulos of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps we can see in a sense of our mind's eye the Passover lamb. If you remember, the blood of the lamb would be taken and put on the lintel on the top and on the threshold and the doorposts as such a picture of the cross. And that blood would be almost maybe identifying for us to the blood of the Passover lamb who would be sacrificed for you and I. That we could in our bodies, in a sense, follow and deny ourselves and follow the Lord Jesus. And so with that in mind, we can see that the book of Philippians is perhaps about joy, not so much in our circumstances, but joy in the Lord. But if we had to take like a dollar bill, and I know in the South African currency, if you can look at it, and we have wonderful wild animals, safari animals that you could see on the currency. But when you take it and you put it into the light, there's a watermark that that shows itself under the currency, that shows that it's actually genuine, a genuine kind of watermark that is there. And so you take the book of Philippians and you look up, and it's certainly about joy. I think joy is mentioned 14 or 15 times. Joy in our relationship to our Lord Jesus, relationship to the Father, joy by the Spirit. But then there's also an idea of unity, of the great day of Christ, of an attitude of mind, a thinking that we should have. And I want to encourage us, perhaps, as we seek to love and serve the Lord, that we need to have that same mind, perhaps the mind of Christ. And we see this particularly in verse 12 of chapter 1. Paul's in prison, he's writing from Rome, and yet he's not hassled, if I can say that, about his imprisonment. He says in verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ." What an extraordinary attitude to have. Kirk, who went to be with the Lord, he used to have this quote of Swindoll on his desk. And the quote was, he said, I've realized in life that attitude is everything. He says, we may not be able to change our circumstances, says Swindoll, but we can change the way we think about our circumstance. And we can see that Paul has now changed the way he's thinking about his circumstance. For instance, you can see the glasses are either half full or half empty. Swindoll says it's the one string of the guitar that we can play. And then he goes further to say, I've realized that life is 10% of what happens to you, 90% of how you think about it. And yet, Paul, we see his attitude of his mind is different. He realizes that the whole palace guard has heard the gospel because of his chains for Christ. And that brings him joy, strangely enough. We had a situation almost 15, 16 years ago with our son, Jonathan. He all of a sudden, he started acting strangely. He was 15 years old. He started acting strangely, and we were quite concerned and worried for him, and then he collapsed. And for about 4 days, he was unconscious, and they did a cerebral spinal tap, and they found out that he had encephalitis, a virus had gone onto his brain. If he hadn't come around, they would have had to do a tracheotomy and kind of fed him through his neck. But Jonathan, when he came around, he was delirious. He was outside of himself mentally. In fact, I would have thought, perhaps in the old days, they would have thought that he was crazy. And they had to take, as a 15-year-old young man, they had to take leather straps and stop his hands by the bed that he didn't fight with himself. They had to put him in diapers as a 15-year-old. And my wife and I went through this difficulty and this trial. The most extraordinary thing was when we came to the Word of God, you know, as you have that devotions in the morning, we would come and I would always go through the psalm. There was always the right word for the right day for that difficulty. And then we had a friend who was at Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale, a missionary to the Dalit people in India. And her brother was battling with cancer. And she said to us, Anna, she said, "You know what? We're God's secret agents." And what she was saying is we were going into the intensive care unit and all of a sudden we realized that while we were sitting around there, we had this opportunity to minister to those beautiful nurses who care so wonderfully for people in tragic situations. Of course, nobody can get into the ICU and you only have a short time for visitation. But if your child is there and you're caring for your child, you have a bit of open season. And so my wife started making little muffins and cookies and the like, and we would pray and we would pray for other people. And extraordinarily, more and more we saw that the difficulties that we were having actually was an opportunity for the gospel. When you have a situation like that, even your enemies will be phoning. Even those atheists phone and say, "We're praying for you," or send you a text message. And they say, "You know what, we're praying for you." We went to three different hospitals in the ICU. And eventually we ended up at the University of Cape Town under the neurosurgeon who was the head physician there. And Jonathan started recovering. Only after 3 months he started recovering and needed to go into rehab. We went to rehab for about 6 or 7 weeks that he could almost learn to talk and start walking again. And he had a full recovery, praise the Lord. But there in rehab at UCT Rehab, the little ward that we had became known as the Christian ward. We had music, we had CDs, and of course we were Calvary Chapel, so we had a lot of material to hand out, tapes and CDs and the like. And the believers that were nurses there would come across and chat to us and pray with us. There was a guy just opposite our son. His name was Gavin, and wonderful man, but he'd been hit by a car and he was totally paralyzed, completely paralyzed. And he would call me over when we would come just to come and pray with him and speak with him and encourage him in the Lord. And so often I remember we got him those Walkmans, so it tells you how long ago it was, those Walkmans, and we put old John Corson's tapes for him and place it on for him, and he would listen to the teachings and be encouraged. And just as Jonathan started recovering from his encephalitis, and we were able to take him home for a weekend. That weekend, Gavin developed septicemia, and we came back on the Sunday evening only to hear that with septicemia it can go so fast that Gavin had gone home to be with the Lord, which is better by far. And I realized, wow, the Lord actually had us there to encourage him and to encourage the other folk that were in the hospital. And so it is sometimes if we need to just maybe stop in our difficulty, in our difficult situation, and look at them and say, wait a second, this could be an opportunity for us to glorify the Lord. It is a difficult situation, but the Lord was with us through it. And he carried us through it. And always, I love it, the devotions. I'm a great one to almost legalistically push for quiet time. It helps me to get out of the old man and to put on the new man in Christ Jesus. But it's so important for us to remember this. And this is where Paul's attitude is. I'm going to jump down to verse 20 of Philippians chapter 1. And I hope you can see Paul's heart. Paul's heart is again his thinking. It's almost like a personal testimony of where he's at. And it would be good for us as we set our compass for our lives maybe to consider this. But he says there in prison, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed." I think it's striking that the Apostle Paul, and I was listening to K-Wave the other day, perhaps one of the greatest Christians that we could ever know. Somebody actually, if you heard it, I think it was today or yesterday, said, "I think Paul was the greatest Christian that ever lived." And yet Paul felt that in this place of trial, that he wouldn't be ashamed. "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but that in now as in always, I would have sufficient courage." I looked at that Greek word, but it was kind of a boldness, an outspokenness to speak the Lord. "Now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Perhaps some of you have got Oswald Chambers, "My utmost for his highest." It's where it comes from. I eagerly hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but I will do my utmost for his highest. As always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life, whether I should live, or whether I should die. For me to live is Christ, or Christ is to live, and to die, well, is to receive profit. And I realize for you and I, you know, our lives are a short 20, 40, 60, 80, 100 if we're unlucky, 110 if we're really unlucky. But eternity, if we had to get a line from here to South Africa, Cape Town, South Africa, 32 hours of flight away, and we had to take that portion for 1,000 years, we would stop short of what eternity is all about. And so Paul's desire is that his life is centered around Jesus Christ. I think it's a great one that helps us for purpose. He says in verse 23, I've got to watch my 23. Yes, my eyesight's not too great. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, promotion. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through me, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. You know, this often reminds me of Kirk, the big wave surfer, and he would often preach this and he would say, you know, I want to tell you, he says, you know, it's promotion when we die. When we die, we cross over. C.S. Lewis says it's more in the last battle, if you remember the Chronicles of Narnia. Heaven looks like it was so much more. This is my home. This is what life is and our destination is all about. Kirk would say, he said to us, if I'm injured or I'm in difficulty or trouble and I'm dying, I don't want anybody praying me back, he says. And of course, what happened when Kirk had the surfing accident and the news got out to us, we were praying, oh Lord, don't take Kirk. You know, we pray that you would heal him and restore him. But he had actually the right attitude. He said it was better by far. And here comes another attitude for us in verse 27. And Paul would say, whatever happens, whether life or death for him, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What would be that manner that would be worthy of the gospel of Christ? What would Paul encourage you, encourage the Philippian church, encourage us at Costa Mesa to be? It's quite interesting. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. It should be surprising to us that the name of the devil in the Greek is diabolos. Dia is to separate and bolos is to throw apart. The devil is really about dividing us, divide and conquer, as the old saying goes. And you know, Paul's heart for the Philippian church is that they remain one in spirit, that there's a unity that is together. You know, the mark of the Calvary Chapel revival, and I've listened so often to folks speak about the revival, those that were there. They said you would come into the tent meeting, and some of you might remember coming to the tent meeting, and one of the expressions that I heard, I thought, gee, that's so cool. You could cut the love like a knife, they said. I was listening to David Guzek giving a church history lecture about 10 years ago. It might have been in Siegen, Germany, on the Calvary Chapel movement. Perhaps you saw it. It was posted online. But Dave Guzek says as he walked into the tent, he wasn't first generation, he was second generation. As he would come in, the love was so familiar. And I'm going to suggest to you that one of the marks that the Lord pours out his blessing on is the unity and the love of the body of Christ. Now that's a great idea to be guided at. It makes me think of Psalm 133, the great Psalm of Ascent. You know, you have those Psalms of Ascent as those three times that they had to go through to Jerusalem. The Israel and the Jews would go forward to Jerusalem. They would say and recount these Psalms. And Psalm 133, many of you know it perhaps so well, how good and how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity, in oneness. How wonderful and how good, how pleasant it is perhaps to the Lord, how wonderful it is amongst us. I know as a parent, when I see my children, my older daughter Grace, as she cares for the younger one, Grace is 13, Angelique is 7. When she cares for the younger one, I'm so full with joy. My wife and I love it when they laugh and they chuckle away. We hear them laughing together. We just dislike it when we hear them actually fighting and a little bit difficult, having strong fellowship amongst themselves. But when they're together and they're laughing and they're joyous and we see them caring for one another, it's a beautiful thing. And so it is for our Heavenly Father, because that Psalm 133 says and uses the metaphor, and it's the oil of anointing, that oil that would come down upon the high priest's head. It would only be kept for the high priest, that special olive oil, that anointing for the office of high priest. And so the psalmist would say, it's like the oil running down on Aaron's head, down upon his beard, right down to the bottom of his cloak. And he says then, it's as if the dew of Hermon, right in the sense of the north of Israel, if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, there where Jerusalem is built. And then he says, for there the Lord commands or bestows a blessing. And friends, I'm going to say, you know, I go to the prayer meetings and they're so wonderful, and I encourage you to make the prayer meetings, you know, and our prayers are, Lord, that you would pour out your spirit. That prayer of Habakkuk, Lord, we've seen your glory. We stand in awe of your deeds. Do it again in our day, Lord. And we pray these things. But, you know, I would say that the unity, the love of the body of Christ, relationships is so, so important to God. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And then to love our neighbors as ourselves. We kind of get the loving the Lord right first, but the loving the neighbors, well, I'm not so sure. Especially if you walk through a season in the things of Christ, you start putting up little barriers and protections around you. And it's one of the things I've got to say I love about Pastor Brian. He's perhaps one of the kindest, caring, and you people know it. I mean, you're part of his church, caring people that I know. I mean, he's really busy. There's so much to attend to. But even for little me in South Africa, you know, he has time to phone me. He has time to pray with me. He has time to answer my foolish emails that I would send across to him and the like. I actually heard it actually one of the conferences. One of the speakers got up and said, you know, Pastor Brian is one of the most personable pastors I've ever come across. And he certainly is. I want to encourage you that this work of the Holy Spirit that happened here in the Jesus movement is happening in the sense of the spread further apart. And we've got a wonderful pastor. He's my pastor, and he's just a wonderful man in Christ, caring, loving, looking at the needs of other people around him, looking at the young folk and the old folk. One of the things that struck me about Pastor Brian is that he's not so much for the big names that are out there, but he's also for the little guys, and he's got a great mission heart. We arrived here and he was in Australia, and then from Australia we saw Cheryl go to England, and he went to England, and then now we see him in South America. That, my friends, is a work of the Holy Spirit, that this church, as it carries on, it would be right that it would have a great number of people together, but it would be right now that it'd be looking outwardly in a sense of missions. I want to say that how do we have this unity? How do we serve in the church? How would the Lord guide us? And we see it particularly in chapter 2. And it begins, therefore, if you therefore have any encouragement from being in Christ, or as the NIV puts it, united to Christ. If you have, and it's almost like Paul is encouraging the Philippian church. If you have any comfort, any parakleos, of being united to Christ, of being in Christ. And don't we just? Our salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus alone, not by works, lest any of us boast. How wonderful to think of us, and the best way that broke it for me was that we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. All of those who were baptized in Christ, we're told in Galatians, is clothed in Christ's righteousness. I heard it put, and it almost sounds blasphemous, that as the Father would look at you and I, it's like he's looking at his son Jesus. That's how we can be sure that if we had to die tonight, we certainly will get into heaven. That by faith we've made Jesus Christ Lord, and he who had no sin, who became sin for us, we receive his righteousness. Paul would say a little bit later on in the book of Philippians that he would boast, but in the righteousness that comes to him, that is by faith from first to last. That simple surrendering of the heart to Jesus Christ, we receive all the blessings of the kingdom. Certainly, we have every encouragement from being united to Christ. Not only that, he says, if any comfort from his agape, oh, wow. For God so agape the world that he gave his only son. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ died for your and my sin. That was at the back, by the way, of my wife and our wedding and invitation as we sent it out. This is how we know what true love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And in fact, the book of Ephesians tells us, and Romans, of the love of Christ. And so if we have any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Holy Spirit, gosh, aren't we the Jesus people? And what is the work of the Holy Spirit? Not to draw attention to himself. John would say in John 15 that the Lord Jesus would say, I will ask the Father and he will give you the Holy Spirit. He will testify about me. And so when we're testifying and lifting up the name of Jesus, we can be sure that the Holy Spirit is amongst us. And if we're lifting up the name of Christ, we can praise the Lord that this is a work of the Spirit of Christ in every way. And so, yes, it is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And we are have that koinonia of the Holy Spirit. If any tenderness and compassion, says Paul, that tenderness is that kind of, that spalidzomai, the bowels, I think the King James would say, that you almost feel it, you feel it in your heart, you feel it in your bowels. You, when you're concerned or you're excited about something, you can feel it. That tenderness and compassion, and I love that word compassion, it's kindness and care. You know, when the Lord, when he gives that wonderful creedal statement of who he is, he's the Lord, the Lord. He doesn't say he's omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-seeing. He says he's the Lord, the Lord. He's compassionate. The best definition, and I've thought of this so often, you know, Jesus was full of compassion. It's just the same. You look at the Father, you see the Son. You look at the Son, you see the Father. Kindness and care. A desire, you see something and a desire to go and help. Compassion. It's one of those lovely words, in a sense of the scripture. The Lord, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and yet overflowing in love and faithfulness. You know, often I pray, and actually daily I pray the Lord's Prayer, and it's my template that I go through. And I say, Lord, hallowed be your name. And then I remind myself that the Lord is the Lord, the Lord, and that I need to be compassionate, that I need to be gracious, slow to anger, patient, and I need to be overflowing in love and faithfulness. And I need to be forgiving of wickedness, rebellion and sin, because that's the Lord's nature, isn't it? And we're called to be conformed more and more into the nature of Christ. Then make my joy, in verse 2, says the Apostle Paul, complete by having the same mind, by being like-minded, having that same agape love, being one in spirit, one in mind, and in purpose. You see that the idea of unity, we see the joy, but this idea of being one-minded, single-minded. If the vision for this church is missions, it's because it comes from the book of Acts. Missions is the call. In fact, I think it was Oswald Smith says, it's the one thing that the Lord asked the church to do when he left. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. In fact, it's the Abrahamic promise, isn't it? It goes right back to the reason why God called Israel to be, to keep Torah, to keep the word of the God, the Tanakh, but also that all families of nations would be blessed through Abraham. And it's a picture pointing forward to Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord of all. And so Paul would say, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's tough to consider that verse in Orange County, perhaps, or in LA, with so many people. Isn't it kind of crazy? We can all be about ourselves. It was a lovely Calvary teacher that would always say, I'm always on my mind. You know, where I'm going to sit, where I'm going to go, what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink. I'm always kind of considering, what about me? And yet we're told that we're to be considering others better than ourselves. This is the true north for you and I. This is the way forward. And you see it now as the Apostle Paul speaks about the Lord Jesus. Now, if you study at Bible college, this is one of those proof texts that Jesus is the same as the Father. He is, when we look at the Son, we can see the Father. It's one of those beautiful proof texts that Jesus is God. And we can argue it from here. But that is not what the text is primarily saying. It is a truth. It is in the text over here. But the truth is coming through. And he says, your thinking, your attitude, remember we were talking about the attitude of the mind, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What thinking is that? Now, this is kind of meat if you think about it. Jesus, who being in very nature or very form, and the Greek word is morph, very nature, God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a doulos. Perhaps it would be easy for Paul to make himself a servant, a doulos of the Lord Jesus, knowing that the captain of his salvation made himself a doulos. You know, if you look at the old writings, they speak about the humiliation of Jesus. And some of us, our natural thinking would be the humiliation of Jesus there on the cross. But it wasn't there in the beginning. The humiliation of Jesus was the Word of God. Remember, Jesus was referred to the Word of God in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then John qualifies that through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Colossians says it magnificently. All things were made by him, speaking of Jesus, and for him. Doesn't that just give you an eye purpose in a sense of life, in our worship, to like Mary, sit at the feet of Jesus? And I love that we could be servants. We don't have to serve. We just get to serve. We like the doulosses. We've done our time in the world, and now we've come to Christ. And we don't have to do anything. We can sit with Mary at the feet of the Lord, but we get to serve. As James says, we're not saved by works, but we're saved unto works. We get the opportunity to worship the Lord. In Exodus 25, if you remember when they were to build the tabernacle, the wilderness tabernacle, that place of worship of the Lord, the place where God would meet them. In Exodus 25, the Lord doesn't say that the Israel has to give in order to build the temple, the place of tabernacle. He says, everyone whose heart prompts them to give must give. In other words, the Lord doesn't want a place of worship that is a you have to, you must, you got to. It's you get to. If you want to worship the Lord, then come and lift up your hands, lift up your hearts, praise him. It's a place of wanting to and having to. And being made a very nature of a servant in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. That word humble is make lowly. He lowed himself. In fact, it almost like low to the ground. He humbled himself to death. And even death by torture, even death on the cross. if you were an insurrectionist, if you were nationalist fervor against Rome or against Greece, they would take you and they would make an example of you. And it wouldn't be straight death, it would be death by torture, that you would hang on the cross and you would suffocate and you would die. You know, it's true, greater love is no one that they gave their lives for his friends. But you know, the great love of Christ for you and I is extraordinary if we think about it, that the Lord would suffer and be tortured and die on the cross. And not because he had to, but because he wanted to. In fact, you and I are the joy set before the Lord. It's extraordinary when we think about it. Just as the great high priest, in a sense of the Old Testament and the Hebrew Bible, would have those stones on his chest, which would be for the 12 tribes of Israel, so too Jesus, the great high priest in the book of Hebrews, has us close to his heart. It's a beautiful picture of us. In fact, the Father delights in you and I. Why? Because we are the fruit of the cross. We are the reason why he sent his son to the cross, that you and I would be redeemed, ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven, that we would praise him, that he would die death and death on the cross, being there as the part of all creation and yet coming and dying on the cross. I think it was Wesley that said, "Amazing love, how can it be that, oh my God, shouldst die for me?" Striking when we think of it. But what did it mean in verse 9? Therefore. And I praise the Lord that there's a therefore. And it's like that for you and I, in a sense of in Christ. If we seek to love and to serve, to give our hearts to mission, to give our finances to mission, to be praying for mission, to be a part of this church in all oneness, to put other people first and to make ourselves least, what a great attitude to have to come and serve in a church, to put other people first, that the Lord loves that, to have the unity of the brethren, to love and to care. Therefore, God exalted, and speaking of Jesus, to the highest place, the most majestic place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, in that subterranean level, those that have gone before us. In fact, if you look at that in the Strong's Concordance, it talks about those that have died, those that have departed. And every tongue, and perhaps that might mean this little member in our mouths, or it may mean every language, as we see in the book of Revelation, that every tribe and every tongue will worship the Lord there on that great day. I think it's Revelation chapter 7. We can know that every tribal group, including that one where that young man, John Chow, went across to in that island, that there will be someone from that group that will be worshiping the Lord. It wasn't in vain, and it wasn't for nothing, his death at all. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How magnificent, how beautiful is that? You know, Paul then encourages us to live out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God, and that Greek word who works in you, or energeo, gives you the power to do so. And then he says something interesting. Do everything without complaining or murmuring, muttering. rumor, mutter. I wonder if the Holy Spirit through Paul perhaps was grieved at what happens so often in fellowships where there's division and difficulty and trial and the like. Do everything without moaning or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure. I mean, verse 14, oh God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars. Paul would go on to speak about Timothy, and he would say of Timothy, I've got no one like him who's got a sincere, genuine concern for you. Take care of him. And he says, everyone is concerned about their own, but Timothy is concerned about the things of Jesus Christ. He talks about Mr. Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus means Mr. Lovely. And he says of Epaphroditus, who was sent from the Philippian church to care for Paul while he was in need, he says, he's my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and messenger. And towards the end of the chapter of chapter 2, I think it's verse 26, welcome in the Lord with great joy and honor because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the health you could not give me. You know, one of the things we can be assured of is that you and I will one day stand before the Lord. We're never exactly sure when that will happen. But wouldn't it be great that just like David Livingstone, I don't know if you've ever read his autobiography, but they found David Livingstone kneeling by his bed praying. But he had left his body and he had gone to be with the Lord. The gentleman that was helping him and serving him saw his light on at night, and he went to bed. And when he came up in the morning, he saw that the light was still on, and there was David Livingstone on his knees. Wouldn't that be a great place to be when if the Lord returns on your knees to be found on your that's what, and not be found in the flesh to be found on your knees. I'm going to suggest to you this book of Philippians is a great book. The prayer that our love grows in knowledge, insight, that you and I make the right choices. Why should we change? Because of the great day of Christ. That even in our difficulties, Paul would see that as an opportunity for the gospel. That for Paul to live as Christ and to die would be gain. That Paul would turn around and what would he have for the church in Philippi? What would he have for Costa Mesa? What would he have for the one church? Because it's really one church throughout. He would have that we would be contending as one man for the faith, the same mind, the same thought. And the idea behind that is the love that we have for Jesus, having that same love, having that same thought, making ourselves a servant and a servant of Christ Jesus. You know, there's every chance as we finish off here that perhaps you're here and you haven't made Jesus Christ Lord of your life. Perhaps you... You've heard about the Lord, but you've never considered the love that Christ has had for you and embraced Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior. You know, friends, the greatest thing that I ever made was to give my heart to Christ, and how the Lord changed and how I was forgiven. And now I look back and that's, goodness me, about 28 years ago. We always measure it according to our son's age. And I think of how many years I wasted by not surrendering to the Lord. And perhaps that's you. As we pray, won't you consider giving your heart to Christ and making Jesus, who has loved us so much, making him the Lord of your life? Let's pray. Lord, we do have an encouragement of being united to you, being in Christ, Lord. Father, we have tasted of your agape love. Lord, we have the beautiful fellowship, the comfort of your Holy Spirit. And Father, may we, by your Spirit, have the same mind as Christ. Lord, what love is this that would offer themselves on the cross for us, death by torture, that, Lord, we would be saved, wretched as we are, ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. And as the hymn writer says, who like me his praise should sing. And we thank you that we have the opportunity this evening to sing your praises, to be reminded again of your great love for us, to worship you and to tell you, Lord, that we love you. And friend, if you have ever surrendered your life to the Lord, here's a great opportunity just to say, Father, forgive me for my sins. I pray that Jesus, the risen Savior, would be Lord of my life. I pray, Lord, that you would go before me and go behind me, and that I would be your child, and that I may live for you to bring glory to your name. And so, Father, we want to praise you, Lord, for your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be upon us, Lord, in unity and in oneness. That, Lord, we would have the same thinking and the same attitude, and that we would make our day, our goal, the day of Christ. Won't you be with Pastor Brian, Lord, John Chubek, Lord, Dave, Sergio, Lord, as they, Lord, go out and proclaim your word. We pray that there would be life, Lord, abundant life there in South America, there in Lagos, Lord, in the Andes, Lord, at the Bible College, and there in Mendoza, Lord, in Argentina. What can we do, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. We commend ourselves to you. May Jesus be exalted. We pray in Jesus' name.